You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Rachel, for reading God's word. Thanks, all of you, for bearing with us on a very crowded Sunday. You guys standing in the foyer, you're my people. I was once among you, and now look at me. We've been studying the book of James this fall, and just short story is, James cares a lot about what faith looks like in everyday life. He cares about what you believe. It's important what you believe, but if what you believe doesn't translate into how you live, I think James would be like, do you really believe it? James wants to know, what does it look like out there in day-to-day life? Daniel Hammermesh is an accomplished economics professor right here at the University of Texas. In 2011, he released a book called Beauty Pays, Why Attractive People Are More Successful. Just the title's a little cringy, isn't it? He studied the effects of attractiveness and unattractiveness on measurable economic factors, things like higher wages, better job opportunities, career advancement. And here was one of his key findings. People rated as good-looking typically earned 3 to 4% more than average-looking people, but those who were rated below average-looking made 5 to 10% less. Even controlling for things like education and experience and health, this remained true across many occupations. There are multiple reasons in the study given, one of which, though, is that people assume that attractiveness signals other desirable qualities. Meaning, if I think someone is good-looking, I just assume they probably bring a lot of other good stuff to the table without knowing any of that for sure. My guess is you've seen this play out in your career, in your workplaces. People are favored because of how they look. The same dynamic has been observed in education, in the justice system, and you see it every day in all your social interactions. It's one of those things that we all know exists, but when somebody says it out loud, it's like, it's repulsive. That's how James feels about it. As we just heard read in James 2, he calls it showing partiality, which is to honor someone or give them special treatment based on external factors, appearances, things like how they look, perceived wealth or status or influence, and so on. There's a common theme in the Bible that God looks on the heart of a person. So like when the prophet Samuel, who was awesome, was looking for a new king, he's like, well, surely it's Eliab, because Eliab's like an impressive guy. And God said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And the problem with Samuel in that moment and with all of us is that we look on outward appearances. We do it so much that it just feels normal. And James is saying, nope, it's not normal. This is not normal for those who follow Jesus. Showing partiality is incompatible with faith in Jesus. God calls us to live differently. He gives us eyes to see people as he sees them and to love people as he loves them. We're gonna dive into this topic with four questions today. And I know you're thinking, four? What about three? Listen, you just make the four a little bit shorter and it all ends up the same. We're gonna be okay. Here's the four questions. What does it mean to show partiality? Why do we do it? Why is it bad? And how do we deal with it? So let's talk about what it means to show partiality. Look at James 2, verse 1. My brothers, Christians, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he gives a little scenario. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So simply put, partiality is showing favoritism based on outward appearances and superficial factors. Things like how a person looks, what you perceive their status to be, their influence, their importance, their wealth, and so on. Those are all real things. Even things like education and gender and race, we show partiality based on that. That's all real. But none of it necessarily says anything about who the person is, who they really are. It's external. The word James uses here is literally means receiving the face, which is just a funny little term. But what he's saying is we receive people based on how they look, on their appearances, rather than on their like inherent dignity as image bearers of God, or on their character, or even their accomplishments. On a very basic level, we all do that, kind of automatically. I mean, there are just people that I'm more naturally drawn to. There's a natural affinity with them more than others. That's unavoidable, it seems. And so we all have that layer going on in our lives. Partiality takes it a step further. Partiality is not just that I'm drawn to someone, it's that because I'm drawn to them for certain reasons, most of which are external, I favor them. I treat them better than I treat other people. They look rich, they seem important, they give off the vibe that they're connected and educated, and I like those things, and so I treat them differently. It has nothing to do, or very little to do, with who they really are. It all has to do with how they look, appearances. That's what's happening in this little scenario that James draws up in verses 2 and 3. One man comes into the assembly. He's talking about church, like where we're at. One man comes in and he seems rich. I mean, he's well-dressed. He's got some nice jewelry on. Not too much. We're not talking like that, you know. He's tasteful. He's put together. He gives off good vibes. And so we treat him differently. We're like, hey, we want to make sure you get a good seat. We make sure that guy gets a good seat. But then another guy walks in and he's dressed in dirty clothes. He's shabby. The words that James uses are strong. It gives like a connotation of repulsiveness. He's not making it easy for the readers. But that guy comes in and the ushers are like, all right, let's think through this. I mean, I want to make sure this guy gets in there, but this is going to cause a distraction, a disturbance. This is the kind of person that people feel uncomfortable around. And so they just tell that guy to sit at the back. He can get to know all the people that came late. That's the scenario. And it's clearly wrong. Like, the way that James writes it is so stark that everyone can see that it's wrong. And I think the reason he does that is because he wants us to get us all into there. Yep, that's wrong. And then that opens the door for us to consider other situations and interactions where we do this very kind of thing. All of the ways where we favor people who are impressive and who we think might have something to offer us. And all of the ways we neglect and exclude people who we don't think are impressive or we don't think have something to offer us. I've been thinking about all the factors and all the scenarios this week. Just like when is it normal life, unavoidable stuff, and when does it become partiality? You can get lost in the weeds on that. But here's the thing that I keep coming back to. I call it the heart test. When I'm in all those scenarios and I'm trying to figure out what's what, I just come back to this question. In any given situation, what's going on in my heart? Why am I paying attention to some people more than others? Our default is to rationalize our behaviors, to justify ourselves, but the heart test just cuts through that. If you're willing to ask that question and to be honest with yourself, you know. You know when you're showing partiality. You know when it's about not what you can give, but what you can gain. You know when it's about what you don't want to give up in any given situation. Look, last Sunday here in this church, right as church was beginning, I walked out into the foyer and I looked out the door and there were people coming in and there was a man out there who I perceived to be homeless. And I just kind of had this moment and I thought about it. I was like, okay, that's cool. That's not super unusual. I'm glad he's here. Should I go talk to him? I saw a greeter talking to him and I thought, okay, I don't want to like go jump in the middle of it. He's got it. I'm good, right? On the surface, I think I'm okay. As I reflected on that this week and I asked the heart question, I realized that's not true. I know in my heart that I did not want to get entangled in a long conversation in that moment. I know in my heart that if James were with me, he'd be like, dude, what is your problem? This is now your highest priority. You should personally make sure that guy gets a good seat. I know that. It's not like there was all this wickedness in my heart, but in a moment, I made a judgment based on externals. And more importantly, I missed an opportunity to show someone what God's love is really like. We know what it means to show partiality. So let's get to the good stuff. Why do we do it? What's going on inside of us? Why do we treat people differently based on external things? There are multiple reasons for this, comfort being a big one, but James focuses on one particular thing, which is that we value the wrong things. You see, partiality is about assigning value to these external factors and then treating people based on that scale of values. The problem is we value the wrong things. Look at verse 1 again. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's the little phrase. That little phrase, the Lord of glory, is unique, and it's kind of the key to see what James is talking about here. To hold faith in the Lord of glory is to believe that he is the truly glorious one. It is to assign the highest value to him, and therefore to worship him, to serve him, to seek him, to obey him above all other things, above all of the lesser glories of this world. Partiality is about the glory that rules your heart. Ray Ortland says that the glory of the world is about the glory of appearance. It's about the glory of wealth. It's about the glory of position and possessions. It's about the glory of power and gender and race. And he says, to the degree that my heart is ruled by the physical glories of this created world, rather than by the glory of God, to that degree, there will always be prejudice in my heart. Look, if this world is all there is, then partiality and favoritism, prejudice even, it makes sense. If this is all there is, and this is your one shot at glory, you got to go get it. You got to climb the ladder, work the system, get to the top. This is it. But it doesn't make any sense if there's a Lord of glory who's laid claim on your heart. Ray Ortland says, the question is whether we put the Lord's glory first in our scale of values, or if we allow ourselves to be led by the standards of the world as to who is worth what and what is worthwhile. James actually put these two things together at the end of chapter 1, if you remember it. At the end of chapter 1, he says that pure religion is two things, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, which is like the opposite of showing partiality, and two, by keeping yourself unstained from the world. If I am captivated, entangled in the pursuits and the values of the world, I will not be the kind of person that will visit orphans and widows in their distress. Let's go another layer down. Some of you are like, that layer's fine. Let's just keep it there. There's another one. If we value the things of this world, we'll always be looking to gain something from people. Always be looking for how people could add value to us. So we favor people who we think can help us, and we neglect and exclude people who we think can't help us. It's not true for everyone all the time. I'm not saying that. You have good moments and bad moments. But you can't justify yourself based on the good moments. You've had experiences where you've met someone who you thought was impressive for whatever reason, right? And so you acted different, maybe weird and awkward, but different. Why? Why do we act different around people that we think are impressive? Because something in us wants to gain something from them. It might just be that in the moment, I want to gain their approval. It might be that I want to leverage their connections. I think most of the time, it's just this vague sense that getting on the good side of this person will somehow benefit me someday. If this person likes me or likes our church, that will somehow add value to us. This is the kind of thing that James has in mind. James is writing to primarily poor Christians. And so their temptation is to be social climbers. And look, that's in all of our hearts. We're all climbing some kind of ladder out there. But James is asking, why? Why do you want to climb the social ladder? Like, where does it lead? What do you have to prove having been accepted by God? What do you have to gain having been made heirs of the kingdom? What could possibly be more glorious than the Lord of glory? Someday, those who are in Christ, we're going to stand face to face with the Lord of glory. We're going to behold him in the fullness of his glory. We will be glorified. It's going to be a glorious moment. And in that moment, all the ladders that we climbed, all the stuff of this world that we chased, it'll just seem so small and silly. And James is just saying, think about that day and then pull those values back to this day. If that day is real to you, if that's the longing of your heart, then you'll value the right things more and more. And if you value the right things, you won't be constantly trying to gain value from others. You will be free to see people as God sees them, and therefore able to love them as God loves them, without partiality. All right, I think we feel the gravity of the topic, but I also know where our minds go when we talk about something like this. When we talk about any particular thing, what we want to do is we want to like put it on a scale with other things. It's like, okay, partiality is real. I get it. It's bad. But I mean, we could be doing worse stuff, right? We're not murderers and adulterers. See, James knows that you're thinking that. He beats you to the punch. James is going to give us some reasons why it really is that bad. Now look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So the first thing James is saying is, partiality is that bad because it's contrary to the grace of God. He's asking them just to think about who are the majority of Christians among you? And in their context, it was not the rich and the powerful. It was the poor and the helpless. Not exhaustively so. I mean, there were rich Christians. You can be rich and be a Christian. Jesus says that's difficult, though. And so he's just asking them, who is it? And by the way, I think that's globally still true. I think the majority of Christians globally, as in their time, came from the lower class. James' point is, God has delighted to move toward the poor and make them rich in faith. God has delighted to move toward the outcast and bring them in. God has lifted up those who were low and vindicated the oppressed. And so if God has done that for you, you and your brothers, and then you turn around and show favoritism to the rich and you dishonor the poor man, your brother, that is insane. Have you completely forgotten the grace of God toward you in Christ? That's what he's asking. It is contrary to God's grace. Whether you're rich or poor, we've all been saved by grace. And so to turn around and make distinctions based on external things is insane. It just completely neglects God's grace toward us and how he works. Here's the second thing he says. It's contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the grace of God and the law of God. So in verse 8, he's going to shift. He's been talking about what we shouldn't do. Don't show partiality. Now he shifts to what we should do. States it positively. All right, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. This is what we should do. Love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the law given in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, right, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. And then also, love your neighbor as yourself. And according to Jesus, your neighbor is anyone that you come across who needs care or attention. So like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who proved to be a neighbor, the one who proved to love his neighbor was the one who showed mercy. This is the law of love. Here, James calls it the royal law. And I think he's saying like this law, this word comes straight from the king. The law of love is the way of the kingdom. Anything else, anything less is rebellion against the king. Partiality is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Final thing he says is, it incurs God's judgment. So it's against God's grace, it's against God's law, and because of that, it incurs God's judgment. Verse 9. But, so love others as you love yourself, but I know you. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You can follow the logic, right? The gist of his argument is that if we fail in one point of the law, we fail in all of it because it all comes from one lawgiver. If I show partiality, if I don't love my neighbor as myself, then I'm guilty. I'm guilty in the way that adulterers and murderers are guilty. And I deserve judgment. And to make it worse, verse 13 says, if I don't show mercy to people, then I'm going to be judged without mercy. Now look, James is not saying that all of these things are exactly the same. He's just saying you can't try to justify yourself on one point of the law. Like when I this week was thinking about my lack of interaction with the homeless guy, you know where my mind went? It went to all of the things that I'm doing good. All of the times I did do the right thing. The people that I am actually helping. Like I gave an Aggie my seat today if that, you know, like what else can I do? I want to think about that stuff. I want to think about good things I'm doing that are completely irrelevant to that situation. Because I want to justify myself. And James is saying it doesn't work like that. You can't justify yourself. God isn't grading on a curve. You are a transgressor of the law, and you will be judged. What do I do with that? What do we do with this command and our failure to keep it? I want to give you a tool. I'm going to leave you with this. It's a little tool that I heard Tim Keller walk through years ago. Because Tim said, in every passage, there's a command. And that command always becomes a personal crisis for us because we know we can't do it. Most people stop there. And they just try to resolve that and deal with that with their own resources somehow. Try harder or bury themselves in shame, whatever it is. It doesn't work. Because what we need to do is the third thing, which is to look to Jesus. We need to see how he perfectly obeyed the command. And we need to see that he did it in our place. And when we see that, it so transforms us. And we realize that because of what Jesus has done and because of the enabling power of the Spirit, we actually can obey the command. It's a really helpful little grid, especially in a book like James. You're going to need this for the rest of the fall. And so I'm just going to run this command, this passage, through that little grid, and then we'll be done. The first thing is every text has a command, and we see it clearly here. Stated negatively, don't show partiality. Don't treat people favorably because of external things, because of appearances, and don't avoid people and neglect them because of appearances. Stated positively, love your neighbors yourself. Be so generous with your love, especially to those who you think have nothing to offer back. That's the command. And as we've explored it, it's a personal crisis, isn't it? Because we all know, when we take the heart test, we know we can't stop showing partiality. Because there are just moments when I want comfort and I want the things of this world more than I want the things of God. There are moments when I struggle to love my neighbor as myself simply because I just don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to make the sacrifices that I know that will involve. That's what's in my heart. And it's a crisis. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Right? We have good moments and bad moments. He's just saying, you can't justify yourself based on the good moments. What you should do is just admit you can't do it. That's really the only way forward, is to admit you can't do it. Once you get to that place, then you can look to Jesus. When you stop looking at yourself, you can look to Jesus. You can see how he obeyed the command perfectly and that he did it in your place. And so think about, like literally just go to the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, and look for ways that he obeys the command. You will see over and over, he does not cater to the advantaged. He confronts them and challenges them and calls them to repentance over and over. And he does not avoid the disadvantaged. He moves toward them with great intentionality. He touches them. He talks with them. He eats with them. He heals them. Jesus lived a righteous life. More than that, he did that for us, in our place. This is actually central to the gospel of Jesus. Jesus lived and died for us. We're used to saying he died for us, but he lived and died for us. He lived a righteous life, which is what made him qualified to offer himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins. If you believe in Jesus, you're united with him, which means, at least, your sin is credited to him. He takes upon himself the judgment that we deserve, and his righteousness is credited to our account. And so that God can accept us. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Rich in faith, rich in grace, rich in the kingdom of God. When you see that, like when it becomes personal to you, it changes you. And you realize, okay, you realize the fourth thing. Because of what Jesus has done and how that has changed me, and because he has sent his Spirit and the Spirit of God dwells in me, I can actually do this. Not perfectly, but certainly genuinely. I can love people the way God loves them. The gospel is not just about forgiveness. It's about a whole new life, a whole new way of life in the kingdom of God. When God promised the new covenant to Ezekiel, he said, I will give you a new heart. He said, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He's saying, I'll make it possible for you to do it. And so we can't justify ourselves by the law, but having been justified in Christ and having received the Holy Spirit, we are free and enabled now to do the works of the law. That's why James calls it the law of liberty in verse 12. We've been set free, liberated to be a people who are marked by radical hospitality and sacrificial love in the name of Jesus. Man, we want to live like that. And the good news is we can. This, according to James, is real Christianity. This is life in the kingdom of God. We who have received mercy from God now are merciful toward others. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we're so grateful for your love. You demonstrated your love in this, that while we were sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. And so we pray that you would help us love each other and others in our lives in that way. Not based on anything in them, but based on what you have given us and what you've commanded us. In all of the ways we fall short, Lord, rescue us from justifying ourselves. Give us faith to look to Jesus, to worship him, to receive his grace and his forgiveness. And as we come to the communion meal, may this meal speak to us in that way. Would you attend the meal by your Spirit and make the person and work of Jesus real to our hearts today? And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.